We read Jeremiah 32, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 32, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, which is also the text for the sermon. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. And in Israel among other men, and hast made thee a name, as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. And hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice. Neither walked in thy law, they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day. That they build it, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised to them. And the fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Thus far our reading tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah 32, with all 44 of its verses, constitutes one united whole. The first 15 verses, which we considered last time, treats Jeremiah's purchase of Hanamel's field. Verses 16 through 44, the second half of the chapter, treats Jeremiah's response to his purchase of Hanamel's field. The whole chapter, from beginning to end, concerns that purchase of Hanamel's field. Now we have to keep in mind and in view the big picture here, because otherwise we're going to get lost. And there's a great temptation, and that is to start taking some of these individual verses, which are loaded with glorious content, and preach them all by themselves. There's all kinds of those verses in the chapter. But there's a danger there, and we're not going to do that, because if we start to do that, we're going to miss the big picture and the one main revelation that comes in verses 16 through 44. There's some great truths revealed of God in the confessions of Jeremiah, or in what God declares to Jeremiah. But if we isolate them and look at them all by themselves, we're going to miss their main point, and that is, why did Jeremiah confess this? Why did God make this promise? So we have to take the chapter as a whole and see the big picture. We're going to do that tonight, and that means we can't develop all of the concepts in the text. We're not able to do that. Some things are going to be left unsaid, but we will take everything and put it all together and see the main revelation of God here in this, the second part of chapter 32. The main revelation of the passage is that Jeremiah, by the strong faith that God gave him, purchased Hanamel's field. And then very quickly, doubt creeps in. And so he does. What every child of God ought to do, and what we need to be taught to do tonight, he prayed. When he doubted, he prayed. That's the word of God to us tonight. So let's consider verses 16 through 44, a large section of Scripture under the theme, when doubting, pray. We consider first Jeremiah's prayer, in the second place, God's response, and then third, our instruction. When faith grows dim. That would be an accurate title for the story of the text. When faith grows dim. Jeremiah had faith, and then doubt crept in. his faith grew weak. These are not accurate titles for the story of the text. When a believer becomes an unbeliever, that's not what happened. Or when faith turns to doubt, that's not accurate either. It's not as if Jeremiah had faith and then his faith left and it was replaced by doubt. Faith gone, all he has left is doubt. That's not accurate either. But this is a title for the story of the text. When faith, he had faith, grows dim. When faith becomes weak. Let's remember from last time, faith. The first 15 verses in the purchase of the field, strong faith. For faithfully proclaiming the word of God, Jeremiah was persecuted and thrown into a prison that was part of the palace complex of the wicked Zedekiah in Jerusalem. There he was in prison. It was, it still is in the text tonight, it is less than a year from the full destruction of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, the Babylonians are not only now in the land of Canaan, they're beginning to prepare to siege the city. And that comes out very clearly in verse 24. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." The mounts, those are the siege mechanisms. They're setting up mounts already. They're preparing to do that right along the wall so they can get up over and even through the wall to take the city. There they are. The end is very near. But it was at this time, while he's in prison in the city, that his cousin Hanamel comes from Anathoth and says, "Hey, Jeremiah, buy my field." And he did, legally. For 17 shekels, Jeremiah bought his cousin Hanamel's field in Anathoth. And he did that because God, as we saw, required him to do that. Obedience to God. And God told him to do that because this would be a symbolic act calling attention to the fulfillment of God's promise to bring restoration after 70 years, which we read of in verse 15, that there will be houses and fields and vineyards possessed again in this land. His act of buying the field symbolizes the fulfillment of that promise. So Jeremiah not only bought the field in obedience to God, but as we saw, he bought it in faith in God's promise. Faith. For as we saw, the purchase was a very strange one and even apparently foolish. Since when do prophets buy land? Jeremiah did. Since when do childless, unmarried men buy land, that is an inheritance to be passed down? Jeremiah did. Since when do prisoners buy land, which he can't even see or he'll ever have? But he did. And even perhaps the most foolish from a human point of view, why did a man in prison buy a piece of land when the Babylonians were in the land, occupying the land? He's never going to have it and see it and own it. He owns it legally, but he'll never take actual possession of it. Why did he do it? It appears so strange and foolish. Because he was obeying God and he had faith in God's promise. Faith. That was last time, the first 15 verses. Strong faith. Tonight, when faith grows dim. Now doubt creeps in. Verse 16, the beginning of the text. Now when, or better, now after I had delivered the evidence of the purchase. Remember, that was that sealed document that he signed, the legal transaction, "I own the land." Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, that's his trusted scribe and faithful godly friend, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. So he signs the document, there are all the witnesses, he gives it to Baruch, and Baruch's going to go out and put it in that vessel to secure it. And there he is in prison after Baruch is walking away, Jeremiah's there in prison, he prays. I prayed unto the Lord, for doubt had crept in. You can tell already in the first three words of his prayer, something's not right with Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, verse 17. That particle, ah, calls attention to some kind of trouble inside a man. There's something heavy on his heart. He's bothered. Something's not right. Ah, Lord God. So there's our first indication something's going on here. And then he proceeds to give a beautiful confession of the omnipotence of God. And he does that all the way down until we get to verses 24 and 25. Behold the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine, of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. If we read that last verse with the right inflection and understanding that the conjunction for really ought to be translated even though, because there's a concessive clause here, we read it then, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, even though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, thou hast required me. Ah, Lord God. That's where he begins. And then he ends. Thou hast required me to buy this land, even though it's the whole of the land is being occupied by the Chaldeans. What proves decisively that Jeremiah is doubting is God's response to him. Now, we're not considering God's response as such. That comes in the second point of the sermon, but only here to prove the point, God's response. And here, the main elements we need to concern ourselves with, again, come right at the beginning and then right at the end. First of all, God responds this way. Verses 26 and 27. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, why does God say that? Because Jeremiah just said in verse 17 at the beginning of his prayer, the end of verse 17, there's nothing too hard for thee. God's first word to Jeremiah is there anything too hard for me? That's because the main thrust of Jeremiah's prayer is an expression of doubt. The Babylonians, behold the mounts. The Babylonians are besieging the city and they appear invincible. They're going to take the city. And as I know, they're going to take all of us and bring us into captivity. And then somehow there's going to be the buying again of fields and vineyards and the possession of land here in Canaan. He's doubting that that can actually happen and is even implying that he doesn't trust the power of God. And so God comes to him and says, Is there anything too hard for me? Excuse me. For me? And then you go to the end of God's response, 43 and 44. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say. Not whereof the people say. Not whereof all the Jews are saying, but and fields shall be bought in this land, Jeremiah, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. How could we ever have it again? Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and so on. There will be a return, Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for the Lord, for me, the God of all might? Jeremiah doubts. The main thrust of Jeremiah's prayer is the expression of doubt that he brings before God from the, Lord God, to the, And verse 25, even though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, but at the first reading, it doesn't look like doubt. Upon a first reading, it doesn't appear as doubt. It looks like strong faith. Most of the verses do not give the impression of doubt, but only when the whole text from beginning verse 16 to end 44 is taken together and considered as a whole does it become clear to us that Jeremiah is doubting. There he was sitting in the prison cell, and as Baruch walks away, now the doubt starts creeping in, and so he prays to the Lord. And the main thrust of his prayer is to say, why, Lord? Why didst thou require of me to buy this? And how is it possible to have this restoration? But significantly, Jeremiah does not begin his prayer by immediately rushing into the courts of God and unleashing all kinds of expressions of doubt and questions. Why and how? That's not how he prays. He prays in a way so that the majority of the content of his prayer is a confession of God's omnipotence. And that's striking. Let's notice that in his prayer and then see why he prays that way. Most of the prayer is a confession of God's omnipotence, that attribute of God according to which he is infinite in might and able to do whatsoever he pleases. Omnipotence. Ah, Lord God, verse 17. Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. Is there anything too hard for thee? Rather, and there is nothing too hard for thee. God's almighty creative power. 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. It's not simply that God is a God in his heart of loving kindness, but he actually has the power to show it, not to one or two, but to thousands. He's a mighty God. And recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. He not only is a God of justice, but he shows his justice, he executes justice by his power in recompensing iniquity in fathers down the line in the generations. He's great. He's the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. 19. He's great in counsel, in what he plans, and he's mighty in work as he executes that counsel. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. He's mighty. He sees everything that everyone does. To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Not only does he see, he has the power then to reward accordingly, either with judgment or in Jesus Christ with the reward of grace. Which or who has set signs, verse 20, and wonders in the land of Egypt? The 10 plagues, the deliverance through the Red Sea, even unto this day. That is, there's the memory of that, even unto this day. And in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. Mighty God, who can do what God does? There's nothing too hard for him. And they came in. Rather, 22, and hast given them this land, Canaan, inhabited by giants and the mighty nations, so that 10 spies said, no way, we'll never be able to. Yes, thou hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Is there anything too hard for the Lord, God of power? And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law, and they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. He's a God of justice, so that in his power, he not only sees these people, he gave the land to them, gave them commands, but they don't obey his commands. And he not only sits in the heavens and is grieved, but has no power to do anything about it. He's grieved. And then he brings judgment upon them in his almighty power. all this evil. He brought the Babylonians upon them. And then Jeremiah comes to what we have as verses 24 and 25. So, ah, Lord God, energy, passion, something's wrong. He sets forth a confession of God's omnipotence and then says, behold the mounts, they're coming to the city to take it. And all the way through verse 25. And I had to buy this land, even though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why, Lord? And how shall it be? Doubt. But significantly, most of his prayer is an extolling of God's omnipotence. So what is Jeremiah doing here? Well, first of all, it's not flattery. He wants to get at God. He's got a question. But first, he's going to flatter God. Sometimes men do that. Butter him up real good, and then get at what you really want. That's not what Jeremiah is doing. Extolling God for his omnipotence so that God won't be too angry with him if he comes with some doubt. That's not what he's doing. In the first place, Jeremiah, in recognition of his own weakness and frailty, forms his prayer this way so that he can have, as it were, a bridle, a muzzle for himself. He recognizes his weakness. He's very passionate. He begins his prayer, ah, Lord God. But then before he follows that by unleashing all kinds of expressions of doubt and by implication calls into question God's power, and lest he start railing against God in bitterness and anger, he bridles himself. He muzzles himself. Ah, Lord God, there's the passion. And then he proceeds to extol God's omnipotence in bridling himself, lest he immediately go astray by bringing accusations against God. That indicates his sincerity. He's not being insincere here, God of omnipotence, and then doubt, not insincerity. He's sincere when he praises God's omnipotence. He's bridling himself in recognition of his own weakness and what he might do in this prayer. But then in the second place, he forms his prayer this way out of love for God. He truly loves and adores God. He's bewildered and he's not entirely trusting the promise of God, but he still loves God. He loves him. He adores him as his God. And so he begins by setting forth the great power of God. It's very clear, therefore, that Jeremiah is not entirely overcome by doubt. He was not bitter with God. He's not bringing railing accusation against God. He understands God's power. He believes in God's power. He would never deny God's power. But in this one incident, in this one occasion of the purchase of Hanamel's field and the reason for it and the promise of God of restoration in that particular incident, he doubts. But that's not to say he doesn't love God and even have faith to trust in him, and he reveals that by this confession of God's omnipotence. Now, if that's the way Jeremiah prays to God, we could learn something about his character and how he would speak and respond to others. Jeremiah was not married, nor did he therefore have children. But let's suppose he were married and had children. Let's suppose then that he comes home very late from work one day. He's been prophesying in Jerusalem. Suppose he lives with his family in Anathoth. That was his hometown. He comes home late one night and all the children are in bed. And his wife opens up to him and says, it's been a rough day. None of the children were obeying me. They were running all around the house. And that creates a ah in Jeremiah's heart. But it's late at night, so he goes to bed. And the next morning he gets up and he goes to work. He goes prophesying in Jerusalem, and then he comes back home at a decent time. And now he's approaching the house. And he opens the door, and he walks into the house, and he has this ah in his heart. And there are the children, and he lays into them, rips into them. No, he wouldn't. Not if this is an indication of who Jeremiah is, this prayer. This is what he would do. Hello, children. How are you today? How was your day? He gives them a hug, his children, because he has this ah in his heart. But he's going to bridle himself. Bridle himself. Lest he starts laying into his children in a wrong way. And because he loves them. So he speaks to them first. And then he gets to that which concerns him, the ah. That's what he was doing in prayer to God. Let's suppose he's married and he comes home from work one day, and as he's approaching the house, all these olive plants around the house. What in the world was she thinking? My wife, she must have planted all these olive plants around the house. And he opens the door, and there's his wife in the kitchen. He has this ah in his heart, doesn't necessarily like what he saw, and he rips into her. Not Jeremiah. If this prayer is any indication of how he behaves, not Jeremiah. Hello, dear, and a kiss, and how was your day? And then there was this ah. So what's going on with all these olive plants? And then he talks through it. That's Jeremiah in his prayer to God. The main thrust of his prayer is the expression of doubt. But the majority of the content of the prayer is a confession of God's omnipotence so that he can bridle himself, lest he quickly go astray, and because he loves his God. But the main thrust is his doubt. And when he doubts, he prays. That's what he's doing. He's praying to God. God responds to him. God's response is quite long, but very, very simple. I am God, and therefore omnipotent. 26 and 27 summarizes the whole response of God. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me, the mighty God, God of power? In the rest of the response, God will show his power in two main ways, his power to bring judgment and his power to show mercy. First of all, the section 28 through 35, and then the section 36 through 44, judgment, mercy. So 27 says, is there anything too hard for me, God of power? Then 28 begins, therefore, and now God's going to show his power in his bringing of judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. I will give this city. Zedekiah, the wicked king in Jerusalem, thought they were invincible. For we're the people of God. Even though they were living in apostasy and idolatry and rebellion, he thought we're invincible. Babylon, on the other hand, with Nebuchadnezzar thinks they're unstoppable. We can conquer the whole world. The truth of it all is, God is sovereign, and in judgment upon Jerusalem, he will take Babylon as an instrument in his hand and use them to destroy the city. It's his work. Mighty, mighty God of judgment. And the Chaldeans, 29, that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have. And now we transition from the severity of God's judgment, which is a revelation of his power, to the reason for the severity of his judgment, which is the severity and magnitude of Judah's sin, which demands great judgment. For they've offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. All this great iniquity. They worshipped idols. When I came and got up early through the prophet Jeremiah to rebuke them, they turned their back on me. We will not listen to you. And they continued in their sin. They even brought their idols into my temple, which is called by my name. They put their children in the fire on the altar to Molech. Great sin. Therefore, severe judgment. And God has the power to bring severe judgment. And that's his revelation to Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? For me, God of omnipotence, he brings judgment in his power. And then, 36 to the end. Remember, 27 is the key. Is there anything too hard for me, God of power? 28, therefore, and then he shows his power in bringing judgment. 27, is there anything too hard for me, God of power? Now 36, and now therefore, power to bring judgment and power to show mercy, real saving mercy. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in my anger and fury and great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. There's going to be safe. The mounts, there's going to be safety here. That's the church in the world. There's going to be safety for the church amid all the trouble and danger and wickedness. God is a mighty God. He can give his church safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. They who bring idols into his temple and put their children in fire, they shall be his people and he will be their God. Mighty God, able to take away their sins and bring them into his covenant. Us, mighty God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. One heart. They had one heart, a heart of rebellion. They were all together in the wicked. Now, one heart. And one way of obedience, all together in unity. I will, I can. Is there anything too hard for me? Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Oh, to be the recipient of a promise from God in which he says, I will give this to thee with my whole divine heart. Salvation from God. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. I will, I can, I'm able. Mighty, sovereign, powerful God. And then 43 and 44, which we've already looked at. The only way to make sense of this, is there anything too hard for me, God who brings judgment, God who shows mercy, is to look at that animal on the altar. Is to stand by faith at the foot of the cross. How can there be all these threatenings of judgment to the same people to whom God then brings promises of mercy? Same people, great judgment for great sins, and yet great mercy in God's power. How can that be? Well, some will perish under God's wrath in Babylon and ultimately in hell. But there's always that elect remnant. And the explanation for God's revelation here is the Lord Jesus Christ. God will show his power by taking all of our sins, our idolatry, when we bring wickedness into his house, which is called by his name, when we don't listen to his commands and turn our back on his commands, he will take the greatness of our sin in his power and impute that to Jesus Christ so that it's his, that lamb on the altar. And then God will bring all that judgment which he promised, and he will bring it because not a word of his judgment falls to the ground. It will all come to pass. He will bring all of that judgment with all of his fury and all of his anger and pour it out upon that lamb, that is upon Jesus Christ. And he has. He did. Judgment realized at the cross. Mercy revealed at the cross. Christ takes the judgment. We receive the mercy. In Christ, all these promises are revealed, are realized rather. The promise of the covenant, the promise of safety, the everlasting covenant, the one heart, all through the text, the mercy of God is realized in Jesus Christ. Power, is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah? God of power, who brings judgment, who can show mercy and actually deliver the most wicked of sinners from their sin. I can do that. Is there anything too hard for me? And then that's the end. And the very next word is, chapter 33, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. That's the end. Silence. God accomplished his purpose. He silenced Jeremiah. He humbled Jeremiah. If there were an addition to the text which gives us Jeremiah's response to God's response, oh, what a humble, contrite heart would be revealed. Lord God, I am so sorry and ashamed and humiliated that I even called into question thy omnipotence and doubted whether thy promise could be fulfilled and questioned, why must I buy this field? I see thy power to do all things. God takes the doubt away. What a striking that response that is from God. Because all he did is repeat Jeremiah's own confession. Jeremiah had the answer to his concerns right in his prayer. He had it there. That grand confession of God's omnipotence. That's all he needed. But his faith wasn't laying a hold of that and embracing it as he ought to have. And all God does in his long response is simply repeat what Jeremiah said. I'm the Almighty God. But then hearing that voice of God, the doubt was taken away. Mighty God. And what a gracious response of God. Look at his response over and over. He speaks about how the people provoked him to anger. Well, what provokes God to anger like calling into question his omnipotence? Human beings can't even endure that. Men. It was One thing a man doesn't like, it's when someone calls into question his power. By implication, leaves the impression that he's weak. That aggravates a man. That provokes a man to anger. Can you imagine God calling into question God's power to fulfill his promise? What a gracious response. God should have said, "Thou hast provoked me to wrath, Jeremiah. I will bring all my fury upon thee." But he doesn't. He reveals his power to show mercy, even to one like Jeremiah and you and I, if we call into question God's power to fulfill his promise. He's so gracious. He simply shows us his power, and that's the power to save us in his mercy. Gracious response. Jeremiah doubted, so he prayed, and God responded to him and answered his concerns and took away Jeremiah's doubt. And now, there are three important lessons for us tonight. Many lessons. The main ones are three. Number one, doubt happens. Or doubt is real. Or Christians doubt. That is, don't be surprised if you doubt. We make decisions. We make hard decisions. As you recall from last time, we buy Hannah Meal's field. Anytime we do something that from an earthly temporal point of view looks very strange and even foolish, but we do it because God requires it and we trust his promise to provide for us, we do it. Sometimes we make important decisions to move a great distance here or there. Or we make significant changes in our homes, our families, our lives. To keep repeating from last time, sometimes we turn down job opportunities or we have a good job and we walk away from it because we're required to compromise our faith. We're not going to do that. And someone next to us would say, "What? You're doing what?" Yes, God requires it and I trust him. We make incredible sacrifices for the education of our children. All throughout the rearing of our children, there are hard decisions to be made for the sake of our children. We remain single. But she's so cute and he's so handsome and they want to go out. And you've been single for 10, 15 years looking for someone. And here she is, here he is. But there's no agreement in the faith. And so we stay single. And someone says, "What in the world are you doing?" I'm obeying God. And I have confidence and trust in his promise. He'll provide for me in his time, buying Hannah Meal's field. In our marriages, as we pointed out, we remain faithful to each other, denying ourselves when someone else might say, "What in the world? Let her go. Let him go. Go marry someone again. Marry someone who actually loves you." No. I will obey God. And I believe his promise to provide for me. All kinds of ways we buy Hannah Meal's field, as we pointed out last time. Something that, from an earthly point of view, appears strange and even foolish. But we do it because we obey God. He's laid it upon our heart. This is his will. We're determined and convinced it is. And we believe his promise, so we make decisions. And then comes doubt. Perhaps. It can. Don't be surprised if you have doubts. Don't be surprised if you make an important, weighty decision, and then you start second-guessing yourself. You know it's God's will, but you begin to doubt whether or not he's really powerful enough to make it all work out all right. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if doubt creeps in quickly. For Jeremiah did not begin doubting months and months later as soon as Baruch walked away. While he was left alone in that prison cell, he started doubting. Don't be surprised if you have to sit down with your boss and say, "This has been a terrific job. It supported my family, my wife, and my children. I love this job, but I've already talked to you about this, and you're not willing to let me have the Sabbath day off so that I can go from church." Right? You continue to say, "I have to work on the Lord's day. Well, I've thought this through, and my decision is I have to walk away from this job." Don't be surprised if you do that. In faith, confident of God's will, before you get home, on the drive home, you start second-guessing and wondering, did I consider all the options here? Was there perhaps a way to hold on? And start doubting. Don't be surprised when doubt comes and you toss to and fro and there's anxiety. I don't say be happy or be content or don't be concerned. Doubt is sin. Don't be happy if you doubt. Doubt is sin. Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's not a good thing. Doubt is never good. But don't be surprised if you doubt. And I say that, don't be surprised, because we want to avoid then coming to the wrong conclusion. I doubt it. I'm doubting. Maybe I'm not a believer after all. What's wrong with me? Am I even a child of God? Am I a believer? Don't do that. Jeremiah, in the strength of his faith, bought the field, the faith God gave him. And then very quickly, doubt crept in. Until we get to glory, as long as we're on this earth, in this life, even the holiest of God's people, like Jeremiah, have only a small beginning of new obedience, says the catechism. There's faith, but often doubt creeps in. Don't be surprised and don't come to the wrong conclusion. Doubt is real. The theme of the sermon is not, if doubting, pray. The theme of the sermon is when doubting. Jeremiah did, when doubting. Yes, that's the second lesson. When doubting, pray. Sometimes doubt creeps in and we wonder if everything's going to work out all right and how is God ever going to fulfill this promise and provide for us in this way after that important decision was made, and there's anxiety and we turn every which way and we toss and turn in bed at night and we walk around in circles all day. We pace up and down the hallway. We talk to ourselves, talk, and we may talk to this person or that person. Pray. When doubting, pray. That's Jeremiah. Verse 16. Now, after I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, which could be understood this way. Now, when I was doubting, after I delivered it, that is, when I was doubting, I prayed. That's really the whole text right there. Verse 16 all the way to the end, verse 44. When I was doubting, I prayed. That's the main point, the main application to us right there at the outset. When I was doubting, I prayed. And then look at his prayer. So when we pray, make sure, you and I, let's make sure we bridle ourselves so that we don't storm into the gates of heaven and blow through the doors of the sanctuary of God and unleash a flurry of expressions of doubt and questions and railing accusations. Let's bridle ourselves and let's express our love and adoration for God by doing what Jeremiah did. Even when he's full of passion and energy, Lord God, when doubting and there's passion and energy, Lord God, nevertheless, this is the way to pray. Extol God's omnipotence, mighty, mighty God. And then bring him your concern. When you're doubting, pray. And listen. Because God will respond. Not through some subjective, mystical experience in your heart. Right here. Always, God will respond to you through his word, the Bible. And he can respond to us in many different ways with this Bible. When you doubt, pray and then listen. When you come to church Sunday morning and sit in the pew and the Word of God is explained, listen, because God's going to show you his power. He will. When you open up the Psalter to sing the very first psalm at the beginning of the worship service, you were doubting, you prayed, you come to church, you open up the Psalter, listen, because God's going to show you his power. Have the eyes to see it in those psalms. He's going to show us, he will. When you have your own personal devotions and you open up the Word of God and read it, when doubting, you pray, then listen. He's going to show you his omnipotence in the Scriptures. He may even use a friend, an acquaintance, another person who crosses your path and says something, maybe not even a direct quote out of the Scriptures, but something from the Scriptures revealing God's power. God will speak. And then he silences us. Oh, why was I so foolish? Lord God, there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou art able to fulfill all of thy promises and take care of me as I buy this field of Hanameel. He will. He will respond. God of power. Doubt is real. Doubt happens. Number two, when doubting, pray. And then very briefly in conclusion, number three, Jeremiah is not Jesus. Jeremiah is not the Messiah. He's not the prophet. If Jeremiah were the Messiah, there would be no salvation for us tonight because he fails. Imagine if Jesus, who is the Messiah of God, made a conscious decision to redeem us, which he did, not for 17 shekels of silver, but for the price of his life. He did. And having made that conscious decision, he becomes a man and he goes through the suffering of his life and he's led to the cross and nailed to the cross. And right there on the cross, amidst all of the hatred of his enemies, he begins doubting. And as the wrath of God upon him is increasing, he begins doubting whether or not God is powerful enough to redeem this flock of sheep through this sacrificial death of the shepherd. If that were Jeremiah on the cross, he would have come down and were damned. No doubt. Messiah, all the way to the end. He redeems us with his precious blood. Jeremiah fails. You fail. I fail. Jesus never fails. And he never fails because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Jesus Christ, his mercy faileth never. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bring to thee now our shame for the doubts that so often come into our hearts. How foolish to doubt thee, God of omnipotence. And we have the whole record of history in the Scriptures and through church history, how time and again, let us always provide for thy people in church. Why do we fear? Why do we worry? Why do we become anxious and we doubt? Lord, forgive us and strengthen us in our faith. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.